Psalm 2 this morning. So, Psalm 2. You have a Bible, you can turn to that. Like I said, you can listen as well. Psalm 2. This is a psalm of David. We know that from the New Testament, Acts chapter 4. Listen to what David writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let us pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the Psalms. We thank you for Psalm 2. And we pray, Lord, as we humble ourselves and seek to glean insight from your holy word this morning, that you would hear our prayer, that you would speak to us, that you would bless the preaching of your holy word, that all would be done in accordance with your holy word, that you teach us, that you give us hearts that are willing to hear, and that the words spoken would be faithful words, that your name would be honored and lifted up, that you speak to us at our point of need. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I've titled my sermon, The Battle is the Lord's. You might wonder what this Presbyterian Church in America pastor, chaplain, is doing picking a psalm, coming to a church that's famous for singing the psalms. But I share your love for the psalms. I have found that they are so rich, and they have ministered to me personally over the years, and ministered to the men and women and children that I've had the privilege of serving over the years as well. And this psalm, in conjunction with Psalm 1, I think are hinges. They're sort of the linchpin for understanding the rest of the Psalter, and I think for the rest of the Bible. They are wonderful, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And so I was kicking it around. I was like, do I do Psalm 1? Do I do Psalm 2? Which one, you know, which one should I preach on here? And for me in particular, this year, but many of you may not know this, but for chaplains at Balboa Naval Hospital, but around the country as well, civilian chaplains in particular, they, for many institutions out there, hospitals and such, they require that you go through something called clinical pastoral education. And it is a program. You already got your Master of Divinity. You're already ordained. Most people in the program are. And it's basically how to be a hospital chaplain. It's a one-year residency, the one program I'm in. And unfortunately, CPE, as we call it, is one of those areas that is run primarily by liberals, liberal ministers, those who don't share the same belief in Scripture, don't share the same belief in Christ. You see, not every one who says they are a minister is a true minister. That's just a fact. Paul dealt with false ministers in his day. You know, all through history, the church has dealt with those who claim to be servants of Christ and yet aren't. And ultimately, the Lord is the judge on that. But, you know, there are certain things that we would say are heresy. And so I've been in the middle of this world with ministers from every branch of the church. And this world of Psalm 2 is my world for the last year. Been struggling with it, you know. I see not only are the nations raging, but ministers sometimes are raging against God. But we also look around, and you look around in your world, and you will see this too. The psalm here, written by David, what he's doing in this psalm is he's looking at it as a general. He's looking at the world as a mighty general, a leader. You know, I'm in the Navy. I was in the Army for 6 years. I know a little bit about military tactics, but the generals, the people in charge, they have a different vision of everything. They're looking at all the parts, and they're saying, this is how it all fits together. And so here's David, the king, but he's focusing on the military aspect, and he's looking at the world as one who is a tactician, one who is used to winning battles, and saying, what is going on here? And so he asks the question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? On his hill, he's looking down and he's saying, I see nations and I see them raging against God. They've got a plot going on. They're trying to overthrow the Lord. And so he's particularly writing about kings. Now you can imagine, right? Here's David, the king of Israel. And Israel's not a big country, right? Not the most powerful country in the world. Even today, you look around, you're like, it's basically a bridge between a lot of great powers in history. Egypt would walk through there, and Babylon, and Assyria, and all these other countries. They kind of wanted the land of Israel because it was a key place for distributing food and crops and trade and all of that. And so they got beat up a lot over the years. And here's this king of Israel now looking out at all the kings of the earth, right? This is amazing to me. This backwoods Jewish king is saying, all you kings, Babylon, whatever, I see what you're doing. You're raging against God. You've got a plot. You know the plot. You guys know stories, right? Plots. The plot thickens. You know, we're planning. We're smart. We're planning. How can we overthrow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And that's what they're doing. So he's talking about the leaders, but you know, it even comes down to our level as well, doesn't it? You might not be dealing with kings and rulers, but you probably have a boss. You probably have a neighbor. You have somebody that's wealthy, that lives near you. There are people in your neighborhood, maybe even you, right? What's going on in your heart? Are you raging against God? Is your neighbor raging against God? Now it makes sense. It makes sense that people can come to these crazy conclusions that I'm a man, but I'm a woman. I mean, who would have thought of such a thing, right? The only thing that accounts for it is it's a raging against God. I don't like the way God made me. I don't like his rules. I don't like his parameters. I hate it. I'm going to declare myself king. And that's the culture we're living in. Everybody wants to be king. And so these kings of the earth set themselves, it says, and the rulers, they take counsel together. It's amazing to me. If you think about it, this psalm is quoted in the New Testament, Acts chapter 4, and they apply it to what's happening with Jesus. And they say, this is just what you said, God. The rulers are going to gather together and plot the destruction of your anointed. And so who do they reference? Herod? Pilate? These guys come together. They hate each other. But they come together in unity, in hostility toward Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Because you see, the enemies of God know that the principal issue is Jesus Lord or not? That's it. Who is in charge? And they recognize until they can dethrone him, they can't be in charge. So they come together. The wicked come together. They plot, they plan, they scheme. What is the best way to try to take God out? They take counsel together. They advise one another. They don't get advice from God or from the Word of God. They take advice from each other and against the Lord, it says, and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They want to they look at the law of God. They look at the Savior of God, the anointed, and they say, the anointed one and the law of God are like shackles. They constrain us, and we will not be constrained. We will break apart these bonds. We will cast them away from us. Because they only want to be the one in charge. The problem is, everyone can't be in charge, right? I mean, I run into this in my particular line of work all the time. It's like, you know, you have somebody going to be offended, right? And what makes your rights more important than mine? And so we had a crazy situation where, you know, we have the transgender stuff is just out of, it's like crazy, okay? And I know people struggle with things, okay? I'm not trying to condemn those who have a genuine struggle, but it doesn't help them out by embracing the insanity. That doesn't help them. So if you have the transgender stuff and you have a, you know, you're a woman and you have a roommate in the barracks in the military who's transgender, that's really a man, right? They're putting men in with women. And it just gets real, how's that possible, right? Imagine that, the threat. I mean, you don't get a choice in the military where you live. If you live in the barracks, live on a ship, kind of stuck. How do you help people like that? Well, all I can say is it's raging against the Lord, right? We've got to look beyond what's happening with this individual, and we've got to see the spiritual forces at work here. In the end, it's a spiritual issue. And so we do our part to try to help these people in charge turn to the Lord, but some of them are just not interested. Just not interested. They don't want anything to do with God's ways. And so think about some of these things here. But this is nothing new. This is no surprise to God. Think about what happened in Genesis, Adam and Eve, right? That was the first raging against God. Adam, I mean, think about the insane plot there. You know, God, you made me, you gave me all these things, and you gave me this woman who's wonderful, and she thinks it's a better idea to eat the fruit than what you said. So I think I'm going to take it. That's Psalm 2, you see? That's raging against God. He said, I'm smarter than you. She's smarter than you. We got to figure it out. Genesis 6:5, a few chapters later, we get down to Noah. It says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Isn't that amazing? A few short years later, the whole world was so bad that God wiped it out with a flood. Millions of people died. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Now, I remember my wife, she taught second grade at a Christian school for a few years there, and she would have them memorize this verse. And, of course, the older translation says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it, right? Kind of soften it a little bit. Wicked. And some of the people, and the parents in the school were like, why you got the kids memorizing that verse? You know, they didn't like it. They didn't like it. And she says, because it's biblical. Because the heart is wicked. It is wicked. It's not just sick. It's wicked. Listen to what Isaiah says. This could be, you know, you could read the newspaper and you could read Isaiah 59. And it's a little bit lengthy, but I think it's in a powerful quote. This could be describing our current setting. He says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion, and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. Isn't that amazing? You read that, and it's hard to believe that was written, 3,000 years ago. I mean, some of those things that jump out. Justice is driven back. Righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. You can't even talk about truth nowadays because truth is not real. It's whatever I think or whatever I feel. It's a bunch of hogwash. Truth does exist because God exists, and He is truth. And so we got to get back as the church to the truth and to stand for the truth boldly and to proclaim it and say, there is truth, and it's not dependent on me because it's God, and He's not dependent on anyone. He is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the life, and the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. Isaiah again says, truth has stumbled in the streets. That's putting it mildly, right? Stumbled, fallen over, can't get back up. Honesty cannot enter. How can you have honesty if you don't have truth? You can't. How can somebody swear in a court of law, swear to tell the truth when truth doesn't exist? Is it any wonder we don't have justice? You cannot have justice without truth. Without truth, there is only injustice and lies. And so our problem as a country and as a church in general is we don't believe the truth. We haven't embraced the truth. We have forgotten the truth. We've gotten away from the truth. We deny the truth. And that's what these people are doing. They're raging against God, the one who is the truth. They think somehow they can overthrow God, but they cannot overthrow Him. And that is their problem on many levels. And so we're going to look for a minute here. I don't want to take up too much time. I think Eduardo said I could go till like 3 o'clock. Sorry. We're not going to go too much longer, but I want to point out a few other things here in this passage. I don't want to just leave you with bad news, okay? But I want you to look at the next few sets of verses here. How is this truth displayed? And think. I want you to think about this, and then we'll look at the next few verses. How is this rage displayed in man? I would submit to you a few things. You can jot it down and reflect on it later. The first way that man's rage against God is displayed is in his view of God. These kings have a view of God that is not godly. They think they can overthrow Him. He's wimp. He's a wimp. He's a lame god. He's like the false gods out there. They have a false view of God. They deny His power because they think they can overthrow Him. They deny His omniscience. They think they're wiser than Him. They don't think they need God. They deny the gospel, that there's any holiness that God has, that there's any goodness that God has. His law is seen as shackles. They deny that God even sees, that God has any power to do anything about their sin. And they think that they are God. So they have a false view of God. They have a rage against God in their thinking about God. They have a rage against themselves. They think of themselves way too highly. They think they are God. They think they have the power to rule. They think they have the power to determine justice. They think they are the way, the life, or the truth. They have a false view of worship. They think they should be worshipped and not Christ. They think the first and second commandments apply to them. I will be your God and no one else. And this happens in the churches, right? I've seen it in too many churches where churches begin to think that they're the only church. They're the only church and no other church. We're the only perfect church. That's what you say in the OPC world. We're the only perfect church. And it's kind of tongue-in-cheek a little bit, but some churches are like that, right? They think they're the only church. Many churches think that if they just make worship a little more exciting, you have a bigger band, you get a, you know, get people's blood flowing a little better, then we will bring in the masses. You know, in the 90s, there was this big movement, seeker-sensitive churches, trying to be winsome to people, win people to Jesus by being nice. And I've said for years that the problem in today's church is that the greatest commandment is thou shalt be nice. That's the greatest commandment. And on a church level, it means thou shalt be winsome. Okay, now nobody wants to be unwinsome, right? You don't want to be a jerk. But when that's your standard, be nice, be winsome, then who's in the driver's seat? The heathen you're trying to win over. Because they get to tell whether you're nice or not. And when you tell them they repent and believe in Jesus, they go, that's not nice. You're meddling, right? So then you have to abandon the gospel to be winsome. And then you're in a mess. And that's where we find ourselves, okay? So these people that are raging against God have a false view of worship that has infected the church because the church is trying to be winsome. They have a false view of God's law. They understand that God's law is about, for them, they deny God's law. God has no authority over them, they think. And we have that in the church, too. We have antinomians, people who deny the Old Testament, who want to throw it out. That the gospel is the only thing that's important, and of course the gospel cannot be understood apart from the law of God. That's one of the reasons whenever I preach, I always read from the Old Testament as well as the New, because I want people to see it's a whole Bible. Okay? But this is nothing new. The church has struggled with this from the inception. There was a guy named Marcion who threw out a good chunk of the Bible because he didn't like it. There was a guy named Thomas Jefferson, you might have heard of him, who just picked and chose a few passages and said, I want the nice passages of the Bible. It's not new. The question is, are we going to submit to God's law or not? And of course, these pagans are seen and have a false view of God, and it's shown in the way they treat God's anointed. God's anointed. And ultimately, God's church, right, too, because we are in the anointed. If you're in Christ and you're mistreated for the sake of Christ, guess what? You know, you're persecuted because they're trying to get to Jesus. That's what happened in the ancient church. People tried to kill Christians, not because of them, but because of who they represented. Christ. Christ says that in Acts chapter 9. And Paul, when he appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, he says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Jesus was bodily in heaven. Paul couldn't persecute him physically. He was persecuting the church. So in all these ways, the heathen rage against God. Well, how does God respond to this? Well, there's a couple things here. The first, we see we're back. Now we go from the battlefield to the throne room in verse 4. Scripture says here, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The one who sits in the heavens is God. God's the only one that can sit because there's a throne there, and there's only one who can sit on it, and it's God. And God looks down at the wicked, and he laughs. Not from a, oh, ha, 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 you're funny, but from a, you can't touch me. This is ridiculous. I am God. You can't overthrow me. Who do you think you are? And it is insane to think about, isn't it? I mean, it's Tonga going to war against the United States. People haven't even heard of Tonga. I don't even know if they have a military. How in the world is that going to work, right? It's insane. Don't do it. And it's even worse than that, isn't it? Because God is controller of all things. He is the sovereign God of the universe. There is no chance that they can win this battle. And so the Lord laughs. The laughs. He laughs at this rebellion. Listen to some of these scriptures. God's wisdom, according to Job 9, his wisdom is profound, his power vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? Who has resisted God and come out unscathed? No one. Daniel 4:35, all the people of earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand to say to him, what have you done? No one can challenge God. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Isaiah 40:15-23. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. And I could go on and on and on. It's insane to rebel against God. God laughs at them. It says the Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. I just got to say a couple things about that. In the church, and I fault the church at this, right? The world's view of God, you can expect they're worldly. They're heathen. They're pagan. But in the church, we worship a God in many churches who no longer has any wrath. He is the God of niceness. He is the great Santa Claus in the sky. But this scripture goes in the face of that. The God we worship is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And here it says he looks at them with wrath. And he will terrify them in his fury. Elsewhere, scripture says it is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. That's in Hebrews, New Testament. You know who spoke the most about hell? Jesus. Right, so don't tell me you want Jesus and you don't want a doctrine of hell. You can have Jesus, the Jesus of your imagination, but not the biblical Jesus. God is a God of wrath. Why? Because God is holy and he will not tolerate sin. He judges sin. He has to because it's his nature, because he is God. He is a holy God. So to deny the wrath of God is to deny the holiness of God, which is to deny God himself. You cannot have a God who does not have wrath. He says here he will terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Interestingly enough, God and his wrath, what he does, well, you know what he does? This is amazing. This is the God we worship. In his wrath, he shows mercy. Because what does he do? He installs on his hill, my holy hill, Zion, he installs his king, the one he has anointed. And who is that? Not just David. Ultimately, it's Jesus, isn't it? And why did he pick Jesus? Why did he send Jesus to be the king? It wasn't just in wrath, it was also in mercy, wasn't it? In his wrath, he sent Jesus to take the wrath that we deserved. So that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could enter into the holy presence of God as adopted children. So even in his wrath, he has mercy. He says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God has set his king on his holy hill. And then it switches, actually. It's kind of interesting, division. So we go from the battlefield, the nations raging. We go to heaven, where God is laughing and installing his king. And then it switches to the Son talking. Very Trinitarian psalm, right? Or at least the first and second persons of the Trinity. Who's speaking here other than Jesus? He says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Hebrews quotes this. "Ask of me," he says, "and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So here we go from the throne room to the Son saying, "The Lord told me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now there's some debate about the begotten part. You know, we say Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And what we mean by that is that there was never a time when he was not the Son of God. That's the creeds of the church. That's the biblical teaching, that Jesus is forever God. And yet there is a sense in which he was declared to be the Son of God, according to Romans 1, when he was raised from the dead. And there was a sense at the baptism when God the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So there were different places in the ministry of Jesus where he was declared, where he is proclaimed to be the Son of God. And yet he's the eternal Son of God. And so here, this is in the throne room of God, God declaring, "This is my Son. Today I have begotten you," that eternal day. He has always been with God. He is the Son of God forever. John 1 clearly teaches that, among other places. But interesting, as the king, as the anointed one, what does he say in verse 8? He says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that amazing? He says, my king that I'm installing here, I'm giving all you all to him. All you ragers, all you want, everyone who wants to burn down the place, I give you to him. He owns you. Jesus owns everything. All these ragers belong to him. Now, what is Jesus going to do with them? Well, it depends on them, doesn't it? According to this verse, he says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It could be. That could be their end if they continue in rebellion. If we continue in rebellion and we don't receive him as Lord and Savior, yeah, we will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. You know, a potter, you probably don't do pottery. I don't do pottery either, but I've seen them, you know, spin in the pottery. You know, what does the potter do, though, when they make a mistake, when something happens and a thing? They take it and they throw it, get out of here. I don't need that anymore. I'm going to start over. It's not hard to break a pot, is it? Pot of clay. I saw a movie a number of years ago, The Patriot. It was with Mel Gibson. It was about American Revolution. And I'll never forget in that movie, they're early on in the scene there, and you know, it's not for kids, but there's a scene there where he's in the garage or in the barn, and he's making rocking chairs. And he's trying to make the perfect rocking chair. And he's got a stack of chairs over here that are broken. And he makes this beautiful rocking chair, and then he sits in and he's like, I got it. I got this design down perfectly. And of course, the chair cracks and breaks. He gets in a rage and he takes the chair and he throws it over in the pile, and he's got, you know, 50 chairs over there. Can't make the perfect rocking chair. Well, that's what he's saying here. If they refuse to be the kind of pot that Jesus wants them to be, he's going to break them. He's going to break them with a rod of iron. If you take an iron rod and hit a clay pot, what's going to happen to that pot? It'll be gone. It'll be dashed to 1,000 pieces. That's one option. That's one option, is that they could be dashed to pieces. But God in his grace gives another option. And that's verses 10 to 12. He says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. So instead of that dashing to pieces being the only option, he says to them, take this as a warning. Hear the word of God. Destruction is coming. You are going to be like that pot that's going to be destroyed, but you don't have to be. Be wise. Be wise, O rulers of the earth. Be warned. Take a warning. And what are they to do in this warning? He says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In other words, turn from serving yourself and bow the knee to the Lord. Fear him above all other things. Rejoice with trembling. Be joyful in the fear of God, knowing that this is the living God and he will not be trifled with. And then finally, kiss the Son. Now, kiss the Son. What is that all about? You know, I got a 6-year-old. You'd be like, oh, what are we doing here? Kissing. Yucky, you know? What does he mean, kiss the Son? Well, you know, that's what you did with kings, right? You would kiss the ring. You would bow the knee and you would say, I bow to you. I kiss you. I show you honor. I give you your rightful place. Ironically, and we could go on about some of these things, I find it interesting that the very Son of God was betrayed by a kiss in the garden by one of his own. He went and kissed Jesus to identify him for death at the hands of the Jewish mob and the Roman legions. But here, kiss the Son is bowing the knee. Kiss the Son. Bow to him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Doesn't that sound like John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? That whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so here, this is the Old Testament version of that. David is holding out the choice. He's saying there is destruction. You are on the path of destruction. You are perishing. But you don't have to if you kiss the Son, embrace the Son. So this nonsense is out there that somehow you can embrace Jesus as Savior and not as Lord is exactly that. You don't get to pick and choose. Jesus isn't divided up into different components. He is who he is. We embrace him as Savior. We embrace him as Lord because that's who he is. Think about that. You know, when you get married, right? Some of you are married. Some of you have been married or, you know, you know about marriage. You've seen weddings. You know, when I got married to my wife, I didn't get to hold two fingers behind my back and say, you know, I love that about her. I love her when her hair is this color, but if she changes it, no, I don't like that. When she gets shorter or when she gets fatter or whatever, or she gets pregnant, you know, I'm going to divide her up into pieces, and I want her to be exactly, this is the part I like. I don't like this part. She could do the same to me, right? Wouldn't that just be ridiculous? That's not marriage, is it? No, you look and say, I love the whole person. Now, there's things that get frustrating, right? But with Jesus, there's nothing to frustrate. Point is, you can't divide him up. You don't get to pick and choose. He is who he is. You bow the knee to him as Lord, as Savior, as gracious God, lest he be angry. Now, we don't like to think of Jesus as being angry. We just don't, right? And I get that. It's uncomfortable to think of that because we're sinners. Now, he's not angry with us if we're in him, right? If we've chosen to flee to him, because listen to what he says here. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, isn't that amazing? And if you tie that into Psalm 1, what's the very first verse of Psalm 1 right there? Blessed is the man. Do you see why I say these two psalms are basically how we understand the rest of the Psalter and the rest of the Bible? This is it, folks. You want to be blessed. I want to be blessed. Everybody wants to be blessed. As a chaplain, he called, can you come bless us? And I'll say, well, you know, it's not about me. I'll come pray for you and hand you over to the one who dispenses blessings, but I don't have the power to bless anyone. I only have the power that's invested in me to point people to Jesus. But here, I can assure you, if you take refuge in him, you are blessed. And when you are blessed, your sins, you don't have to worry about the wrath of God. You don't have to worry about the anger of Jesus. Because the wrath of God has been satisfied at the cross. Our sins are fully paid for by the death of the eternal Son of God and his humanity on the cross. The blood of Jesus is more powerful than all of our sins. So be blessed today. Take your refuge in him. In fact, Proverbs says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to him and are safe. Friends, if you want to be safe, eternally safe, if you want to find an eternal home, if you want your sins to be cleansed and dealt with, if you want your shame to be dealt with, there is no other place of safety other than in the Son of God. Let us pray and seek him this morning. Father, we come into your holy presence, and we know this psalm, tough words for our own hearts, tough words for us, tough words for our culture, because so many times, Lord, we just forget who you are. We don't like to think about some of the things that make us uncomfortable. And yet, oh Lord, your holiness should be something that we love. Your justice should be something that we love. Not because we're mean or spiteful, but because we love righteousness. And without righteousness, there is no hope. And so, Lord, help us to be lovers of righteousness, lovers of the righteous God, lovers of the holy God, the God whose grace is beyond fathoming, the God who in his mercy sent Jesus into the world to be the King of kings and Lord of lords, the ruler of all, the one who every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Thank you, Lord, that we are in you, that the Holy Spirit has come into our lives, united us with Christ, and that in Christ we have no fear of your wrath, and we know that you love us, and your love is secure. Help our world, Lord, our country, our countrymen, your church, the people that have rebelled against you, the people that are standing in opposition to your truth and to your holy word, the false ministers out there. Lord, we pray for them that they would indeed embrace and kiss the Son before it's too late. Thank you, Father, that you have invited us into your holy presence. Thank you for your holy word. Help us to live in light of your word. We rejoice in your goodness, and we pray your blessing upon us now in Jesus' name. Amen.